This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. You see, it was 722 BC when the Lord raised up the Assyrians to punish his chosen people. And the reason why is because of their unrepentant idolatry. They continued worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations. And so the Lord eventually punished them. That took place in 722 BC. And as a result, the northern kingdom of Israel, well, they were conquered, captured, and then carried away as the slaves of Assyria. At the same time, the southern kingdom of Judah began to experience a time of revival. This occurred under the leadership of King Hezekiah. Much like his forefather David, King Hezekiah sought the prophetic word of the Lord so that he could lead the people of God into the will of God, and the Lord blessed all of that. And now here in our text tonight, we find Hezekiah, he's actually suffering from the pain of a terminal illness, but rather than going gently into the good night, so to speak, we'll see how Hezekiah cried out to the Lord for healing. And as we consider the way that the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer request, we're going to consider what the Bible says about sickness and death and healing, and we're going to learn about the healing that God has promised to those who trust in him. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 20. If you would look with me there, we'll begin our study at verse 1. Here we read, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Now here in the first verse of this chapter, we find Hezekiah. He's receiving the report that we all dread to hear. He receives that report of a terminal illness. And we aren't told what sort of sickness Hezekiah was suffering from, but what we do know is that it was terminal. And therefore the prophet Isaiah basically said, hey, get your affairs in order. Set your house in order. And as we consider the words of Isaiah here, it's important to notice that the prophet didn't present Hezekiah with the date of his death. He didn't say, hey, you're going to die this week, or you have a month. It wasn't like he gave him an expiration date. He just said, hey, you're going to die. Set your house in order. He says, you shall die and not live. And while it's not my desire tonight to be Debbie Downer, the fact of the matter is that the same thing is true of all of us. Should the Lord tarry and we not be caught up in the rapture of the church, we're all going to face our own mortality. We're all going to face the day of our own death. In order to prove my point, I want you to understand that the death sentence has been given to every single person. And this dates back to the curse that the Lord presented to Adam back in the Garden of Eden. With this as our focus, I want you to hold your place here in 2 Kings and let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of Genesis, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord gave Adam explicit instructions to abstain from eating the fruit that was growing on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was a good tree and it had good fruit, but they just weren't allowed to eat from it. The Lord also warned Adam by declaring, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Sadly, Adam and Eve, they ate the forbidden fruit, and as a result, the entire creation, well, it was cursed, and it was cursed with the sentence of death. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 3, I want to draw your attention to verse 19 where the Lord speaks to Adam, and he's doling out the curses, and he focuses on Adam, and he says this, he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and notice, to dust you shall return." Here in this verse, we learn that the curse, well, it includes the death of all mankind. Paul confirms this fact in Romans chapter 5. It's there where he declares, "Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men, because all sinned." Sin entered the world through Adam, and through that sin came death. And now death has spread to all men, and therefore we will all return to the dust of the ground. It's part of the curse. And in order to understand why the curse of death is necessary, if you would look with me there at Genesis 3, I want to skip down to verse 22. Here the Lord goes on to say this. He says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put his hand put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. In light of this, we can see that the curse of death is a necessary solution for our sin. It's a necessary solution for our sin. Otherwise, Adam would have eaten from the tree of life and lived forever in that fallen state. And that would be horrible, to live forever in this fallen, sinful state. Therefore, the Lord had to curse the entire creation. And this includes the death of every person. Or as Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 9, he says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed for every person to die once. And of course, this excludes those, you know, who are fortunate enough to be a part of the rapture of the church. I hope that that's true of us here tonight. I sure would love for the rapture of the church to even happen right now. But if the Lord tarries, then we're all going to die. I should also remind you that Paul presented us with the solution for this problem that plagues every single person. As a matter of fact, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul declares, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Adam we all die, but in Christ we shall be made alive. Those who trust in Jesus, we get to escape the curse by rising up from the grave. And this is precisely the promise that the Lord Jesus presented in John chapter 11, where he declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Once we rise up from the grave by faith in Jesus Christ, we will never experience death ever again. Those who trust in Jesus will eventually escape the curse through the resurrection of the dead. Without debate, this is great news for every born-again believer. And at the same time, it's also important for us to remember that we're still stuck right now in a sinful world. And this is a fallen world which has been cursed with sickness and death. And with that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised when people around us are diagnosed with a terminal illness. We shouldn't be surprised when we ourselves suffer from sickness and find ourselves on the deathbed. Should come as no surprise to us. The famous saying is true that nothing is certain but death and taxes. Nothing is certain but death and taxes. And while some people are good at cheating at their taxes, no one's good at cheating death. Just can't do it. At the same time, we shouldn't hesitate to ask the Lord for healing while we're here on earth, because, listen, there are times when the Lord chooses to heal those who seek help from on high. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 20. I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 2, because here we learn that Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Here in these verses, we find Hezekiah. He's now praying to the Lord. He's got tears in his eyes. He's weeping bitterly. And we don't find him explicitly asking for physical healing. And yet the Lord knows what's in the heart of every man. It's possible that there's more to the prayer than what we find here, but the Lord knew what was in his heart. And knowing that Hezekiah was asking for more time to serve him, God graciously responds to the king's prayer request, and he does this by promising to heal him of this terminal illness. We should notice again there at the end of verse 5 where Isaiah declares, on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. In other words, Isaiah here is assuring the king that he would recover from this terminal illness within 3 days, and on the third day he would rise up from his deathbed and then go up to the house of the Lord. And in light of this, I can't help but to consider the prophetic implications of a king who rises up on the third day. This reminds me of the prophetic promise that Jesus presented in Mark chapter 10. It's there where he declares, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." The third day, Jesus rose up again. And in light of this, it seems to me that the healing of Hezekiah was a sort of prophetic picture of the healing that every believer will receive through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer who is suffering from a terminal illness, then I would remind you of the promise that the Lord Jesus presented when he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Those who trust in Jesus Christ, though we might die here in this world, we shall live by the power of Christ's resurrection. Simply put, the ultimate hope of healing that we have, it's found in the resurrection when the curse is removed from the believer. I would encourage you to look forward to that day when we're given that brand new body which is free from every disease. I would also encourage every Christian to follow in the footsteps of King Hezekiah by prayerfully asking the Lord to heal us today. Yes, let's look forward to the healing that happens at the time of the resurrection, but yes, let's also pray today that God would heal us of every infirmity that we might be suffering from today. Let's ask the Lord to heal us so that we might have more time to serve him while we're here on earth. This reminds me of the encouragement that James presented in his epistle. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in 2 Kings and let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 5. As you make your way to the fifth chapter of James, I want to take a moment to point out that the church ought to be a place where Christians are praying for one another. It's why we set aside time here on Wednesday nights after the Bible study to just pray for one another and encourage one another. And James here is encouraging his audience that they ought to be people who are praying for those in their own fellowship of faith and to pray for those who are suffering. And this certainly includes those who are suffering from persecution. And yet at the same time, James also here instructs us to pray for those who are sick here in our church. As a matter of fact, look with me there at James chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 14. Here James asks, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, in order to grasp what James here is saying, we need to take some time to examine the Greek. And the reason why is because the English doesn't really paint the complete picture of what James was actually saying. For example, there in verse 14, we see the word sick. That word sick was translated from the Greek word asthenio. And this is the Greek word which is commonly used for those who are sick with some sort of disease. According to James, those who are sick, or in other words, those who are ill, ought to ask for the leaders of the church to pray for them with the anointing of oil. And listen, if you're sick and you know you're suffering and you haven't gone through this, you haven't followed the instructions here, I encourage you to do that. Every Wednesday night after the Bible study, we have leaders here at the stage who are ready to pray for you and anoint you with oil and ask the Lord to heal those who are sick. But then in verse 15, James goes on to assure his audience that the prayer of faith will save the sick. And in the English, it looks like the same word is being used, right? We find the word sick in verse 14, and now we find the word again, this word sick in verse 15. But listen, Peter wasn't using the same Greek word that was found back in verse 14. No, instead, he's using the Greek word kamno. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that this Greek word kamno was used of those who have grown weary. And you know, of course we see that those who are, you know, physically sick will grow weary, but he's also talking about those who are suffering persecution, and you know, those who suffer persecution also grow weary. And so I believe all of that is encompassed here in verse 15. Not only that, but the word save found there in verse 15. It's the Greek word sozo, which speaks of salvation more so than healing. Therefore, James here is assuring his audience that the prayer of faith will culminate in the salvation of those who are weary from sickness or suffering or whatever the case is. Simply put, the ultimate healing of the sick Christian is going to take place when we escape the curse of this world through the resurrection. This was precisely the point that James was making there in verse 15, again, where he declares the prayer of faith will save the sick. And notice the Lord will raise him up. Raise him up. This is pointing to the resurrection. And furthermore, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, pointing to the judgment. This is all about a promise of forgiveness and resurrection, which will occur when we're raised up from the grave, which is the ultimate healing of the believer. At the same time, though, we should also consider the encouragement that James goes on to present there in the middle of verse 16. It's there where he challenges the church to pray for one another that you may be healed. That word healed, well, it's translated from the Greek word iaomi, and this word was used to describe those who are made whole after being set free from errors and sins. And of course, this promise of healing is fully accomplished on the day when the believer rises up from the grave. But I should also point out that the same Greek word, it's used of those who are cured of sickness. Therefore, according to James, those who are sick should come forward, ask the elders of the church to pray for them, anointing them with oil so that they might be healed of the infirmity that they're suffering from. With all this in mind, we must not lose sight of the fact that the healing of the earthly body, it's something that we ought to be praying for. It's something that we ought to ask the Lord for. And yet at the same time, listen, it only prolongs the inevitable. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 20. If you would look with me there at verse 6, here in 2 Kings 20, verse 6, the Lord declares, I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's promising now to prolong the life of Hezekiah. And while I'm certain that every sick person is thrilled to learn that the Lord has promised to provide them with healing, we must not lose sight of the fact that the healing of the earthly body only prolongs the inevitable. It only prolongs that inevitable day when this mortal coil is finally laid to rest. With that being the case, we shouldn't hesitate to ask the Lord to heal our infirmities. Nothing wrong with praying that. We ought to pray for it. And while we should pray with a heart that's filled with faith as we seek the Lord that he might heal every disease, it's always important for us to remember that the final fix for our fallen state, it won't be fully realized here on this planet. It won't be fully realized until the body of the believer returns to the dust of the earth and we receive that brand new body through the resurrection. I think that Paul puts it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he declares, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in sickness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Christian, listen, the ultimate solution for our sickness, well, it's the spiritual body that we receive in the resurrection. And while the terminally ill believer shouldn't hesitate to ask the Lord for healing here in this world, I also remind you that our hope should be rooted in the promise of the resurrection, not just in temporary healing that would happen here in this world. As for the healing of our earthly body, it's important to understand that the Lord has employed many different ways to heal the sick. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 20. If you would look with me there at verse 7. Here Isaiah goes on to declare, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, before you rush out to buy a package of Fig Newtons tonight, please understand that the prophet Isaiah here, he's instructing the physicians of the king to make a poultice from a lump of figs. They're making like a fig cake here. And the Lord could have just healed Hezekiah with a word. The Lord didn't need to use this medicinal ointment to heal Hezekiah. However, this is the method that the Lord decided to use in order to heal Hezekiah. And so he sends Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, hey, you know, here's the way we're going to go about this. You're going to make this poultice of figs and put it on the boil, and that's how the Lord's going to heal. But that's not always the way the Lord heals. The Lord has used many different methods to provide healing to those he chooses to heal. For example, the Lord instructed Moses to create a bronze serpent, which would heal those who were bitten by the snakes if they would simply look upon the bronze serpent with faith. Not only that, but the Lord also used the prophet Elijah to heal a leprous man by instructing him to go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. The Lord Jesus healed a blind man by rubbing spit and dirt in his eyes, which, you know, is weird. You know, but that's the way he did that. Then there was the woman who was healed simply because she touched the hem of his robe. Jesus healed some people with a word, and he healed others by the laying on of hands. To sum it up, there really is no rhyme or reason to the different ways that people have been healed by God. We even find time when physicians and medicines are used. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus declares that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, Jesus himself saying that those who are sick ought to seek help from a physician. And in 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Pastor Timothy to mix some wine into his water in order to cure his sick stomach and his frequent infirmities. Paul's basically saying, hey, medicine is good for you. Use it. Here in our text tonight, we find Isaiah instructing the king's physicians to create a medicinal poultice, which the Lord was promising to use to heal King Hezekiah. In light of all of these, you know, various examples, it's important for us to understand that the Lord has employed many different methods for healing the sick. And if I had to guess why, well, it's probably because the Lord doesn't want us to place our faith in some sort of healing formula. If there was one healing formula that is used consistently throughout the Bible, then guess what we would begin to worship? The healing formula. You know, and there would be books on it, and there would be, television personalities who are, you know, just constantly promoting it, and it would be a misplaced faith. People would begin to place faith in this formula, much like we learned recently that the Israelites continued worshiping that bronze serpent. Yeah, the Lord doesn't want that. The Lord doesn't want us to worship a healing formula, and yet it's sad to say that the church today is filled with false teachers who have no problem trying to create a formula for healing. You know, if you send them your money, if you plant your seed of faith, you know, then you'll get this prayer cloth, or you'll get this magic water, you'll get, you know, these beads, or whatever the case is. You know, just send your money to this ministry and you'll get this thing, you know, with the magic formula for how to get healing and how to be wealthy. And they have no problem presenting empty promises of healing to those who simply send financial support. And what's even worse is that these spiritual charlatans are quick to blame the believer who fails to receive the healing that was promised to them. They're quick to say, well, they just didn't have enough faith. You know, the formula works. They just didn't have enough faith to activate the formula. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider the way that Hezekiah struggled to believe the promise that Isaiah presented. And with that, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 20. Look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here we learn that Hezekiah says to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" In other words, I'm not really buying this whole fig thing. You know, can you give me a sign? Can you prove that this is actually the way to go about this? And then Isaiah says in verse 9, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz." In these verses, we find Hezekiah now not moving forward in faith and saying, "Yes, I've got the faith to be healed. Bring me the figs," you know. No, he wants to know. He wants proof that the fig poultice would actually work. In other words, the king was struggling to believe that this medicinal method that the Lord had revealed through Isaiah would actually work. Well, thankfully for Hezekiah, his desire to see some proof didn't disqualify him from receiving this gracious gift of healing. And the proof of this is found in the fact that the Lord was willing to turn back time. in order to prove the promise that had been presented through the prophet Isaiah. This reminds me of the father who came to the Lord Jesus asking that his son might be healed. His son was possessed with a mute and dumb spirit. And he comes to Jesus and is like, you know, would you heal my son? And in response to his request, Jesus just says, hey, believe. Anything's possible for those who believe. And according to Mark, the father then turns and says to the Lord with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, and I kind of don't, you know. I believe, but help my unbelief. In other words, the man is struggling between belief and unbelief. He wants to believe. He's got the faith to come and at least ask, but then he's struggling to believe that it can actually happen. Mark goes on to tell us that the Lord went ahead and healed the boy and commanded the evil spirit to come out. And with that, we can see then that it wasn't like the Lord Jesus was like, well, until you get rid of all your unbelief, I'm not going to do anything for you. Sorry. And in light of this story, we can see that the Lord is willing to heal, even if the believer who asks for the miracle is wavering in their faith. If somebody tells you, well, you don't have enough faith to be healed, that's not a biblical concept. And not only is the Lord willing to heal those who are wavering in faith, but listen, he's also willing to heal those who struggle to serve him in the way that we ought to be serving him. And in order to prove my point, look with me there at 2 Kings chapter 20. We'll pick up our study at verse 12. Here we read, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And here in these verses, we find Hezekiah, he's rejoicing in his new lease on life. He had been healed, and he knows he's got, you know, these 15 years to just kind of party now, and knowing how much time he had before the day of his death, well, it seems to me that he just wanted to spend the rest of his life rejoicing in his health and bragging about his wealth. And rather than giving God all the glory, well, it seems like he's beginning to receive the glory for himself. You know, as these Babylonians show up to congratulate, you know, the healing, he's just kind of like, yeah, and look at everything I've got here. I'm prospering, you know, I've got health and wealth, and I'm doing great. Well, the Lord wasn't pleased with this. The Lord won't share his glory with any man, not even a king. And it's for this reason that the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to go and rebuke the king for his prideful arrogance. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 14. Here we learn that Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now here in these verses, we find Isaiah, he's helping Hezekiah now to understand how his decision would eventually affect his family and for many years to come. He's, of course, referring to what we know to be the Babylonian captivity, which actually began with the Babylonian invasion of Judah that kicked off around 588 BC. And what Hezekiah was failing to realize is that his decision to brag before those Babylonians, well, it caused them to covet the wealth that the Lord had bestowed upon his chosen people. They saw, and then they wanted. They wanted what the Lord had provided to his people. And as a result, the Babylonians returned and eventually, you know, they eventually rose up against the people of Judah, and they came back and took the wealth that they saw while they were there in Jerusalem. And it's sad to say that the Lord allowed all this to happen. And the reason why is because the people of Judah would go on to return to their idolatry. And so the Lord would punish the people of Judah, just like he allowed the Assyrians to come in and punish the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, with all this in view, it's important to remember that the Lord, he already knew how Hezekiah would go on to spend that 15 years. Before the Lord promised to give Hezekiah those 15 years, The Lord, being all-knowing, knowing the end from the beginning, knew exactly how Hezekiah would act during those 15 years. The Lord wasn't surprised when he saw Hezekiah giving the Babylonians the full tour, you know, of Jerusalem. What this means then is that before he agreed to heal Hezekiah, the Lord already knew that the king would go on to claim the glory for his own and brag before the Babylonians and say, look at all the wealth that I have. The Lord already knew all of it. And yet he was still the gracious God who agreed to heal Hezekiah, thereby providing him with 15 years to serve in humility or to sin with pomposity. And that's exactly what he did. As we consider the way that Hezekiah struggled with doubt before he was healed, wanting to see the sign, and then knowing how he went on to, you know, receive the healing touch of the Lord, only to then, you know, brag before the Babylonians, there should be no doubt in our minds based on this story that healing is not based upon our sinless perfection. Healing is not based upon our ability to conjure up enough faith. If we just have enough faith, then we can be healed. Or if we can just, you know, serve the Lord, you know, with enough purity and humility, then we can be healed. Listen, healing isn't based on our sinless perfection. It's based on God's perfect decision. God heals when he chooses to heal. And at the same time, he withholds healing when he chooses to withhold healing. Therefore, it's important for us to understand that the believer who receives a healing touch from the Lord, well, they shouldn't assume that they're doing everything right and therefore somehow deserve to be healed. That would be incorrect. And at the same time, the believer who hasn't been healed of their infirmity, well, they shouldn't assume that they must be doing something wrong and therefore are being punished. That wouldn't be completely correct either. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in 2 Kings, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, it's in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians where we find Paul. He's describing the incredible visions of an unnamed individual. I personally believe that he was referring to himself. I think that he's referring to the visions that he himself experienced after he had been stoned to death during his mission trip to Lystra. And it's possible that, you know, being stoned to death, I mean, he actually dies out there. And I believe that he possibly visited paradise before being sent back to continue his mission. But regardless of whether Paul, you know, was speaking about, you know, a near-death experience that he had there in Lystra, or whether he's referring to another unnamed believer, we don't really know for certain. But what we do know is that Paul ended up with a persistent infirmity, which he goes on to mention here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And with this in mind, let's jump into this text here, beginning at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's admitting that the Lord was allowing him to suffer some sort of infirmity. We don't know exactly what it was, but the Lord was allowing him to suffer some sort of infirmity. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the words that are translated, we find the words weakness and infirmities in verses 9 and 10. We find the word weakness once and then infirmities twice. All three of those words are translated from the same Greek word. And it's the same Greek word that James used when he encouraged those who are sick to ask the elders for prayer. The Greek word translated sick there in James 5, it's the same word that's translated weakness and infirmities here in this text. And with that being the case, we could rightly render verses 9 and 10 in this way. "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in sickness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my sickness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in sickness.'" Wow. He's taking pleasure in sickness. Why? Well, because Paul recognized that when he's weak physically, then he allows the Lord to be strong in his life. The Lord was allowing Paul to continue suffering sickness of some sort. And the reason why is due to the fact that he wanted Paul to learn how to rely completely upon the grace of God. In the same way, listen, there are times when the Lord withholds healing from us. And you know what? We can become discouraged about this and we can begin to think, oh, what am I doing wrong? Why is the Lord punishing me? Listen, it's not necessarily a punishment. It might be that the Lord is saying, hey, you need to learn how to rely upon my grace. You need to learn how to let me be strong in your life and stop relying upon yourself, lest you begin to boast beyond measure in your own abilities. Christian, listen, if you're suffering in sickness, I would encourage you to remember that those who will learn how to rest in the grace of God, we will discover that the strength of the Lord is made perfect in our weakness. Not only that, but I would also remind you that our hope for healing, well, it'll be realized entirely when we escape the curse of this fallen world through the resurrection. With this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 20. Here we find Hezekiah. He's now dealing with his own discouragement, knowing that, you know, he had really upset the Lord with his bragging. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 19, here we learn that Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?" Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find a brief summary of Hezekiah's final 15 years. And while it's true that he was a bit discouraged by the rebuke that he received, he also recognized that it was good. It was right. And so he goes on to accomplish some incredible things. Mentioned here is the aqueduct that he built in order to ensure fresh water inside the city walls, that they could get, you know, fresh water even during a military siege. Maybe he was preparing his descendants for the eventual Babylonian attack. And this tunnel, which was actually rediscovered back in 1880, it's more than 650 yards long, and it's cut right through solid rock. And it's interesting to note that Hezekiah's tunnel, it empties into this pool, which is known as the Pool of Siloam. And it's in John chapter 9 where we find Jesus. He's actually sending a blind man to go and wash in the Pool of Siloam, the very pool that Hezekiah made. Well, Jesus sends this blind guy to go wash in that pool. And after washing in the Pool of Siloam, well, the blind man was healed and he could see. Pretty interesting. With that, it's my prayer that we would be able to see the truth tonight, that we would be able to see where our true hope is. And whether you're healthy tonight or whether you're suffering in sickness, the true hope that we all have, Christian, it's in the resurrection. Regardless of whether we receive healing while we're here in this world, regardless of whether the Lord gives us the green light and heals us of some infirmity, or whether he allows us to continue suffering in sickness, regardless, listen, there's coming a day, if the Lord should tarry, that we're going to be healed. But this body must return to the dust of the earth. And it's at that point in time when this corruption, when this sickness must then give way to the resurrected body, the spiritual body that we receive through the resurrection. It's at that point in time when the believer is finally and fully healed. It's at that point in time when we finally escape the curse of this fallen earth. And this is precisely the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8. It's Romans chapter 8 where Paul declares, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. We're eagerly waiting for the complete adoption, which includes the redemption of our body, which will take place at the time of the resurrection when the born-again believer is completely healed forevermore. Rather than being discouraged by sickness, rather than being discouraged by disease, let's continue to look forward to the true hope that we have. Let's keep our sights on the finish line, looking forward to that day when we will receive our brand new body, which will forever be free from the curse of sin and death. Let's pray.